This morning we're returning to our studies in Ecclesiastes, and this morning we find ourselves in a section that begins at verse 10 of chapter 5 and continues through the end of chapter 6. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 555 of the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes, begin reading in verse 10 of chapter 5. Let us now give our attention to the reading of God's Word. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity or vapor. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous or miserable evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous or miserable evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It is a miserable evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. What advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vapor and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vapor. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. In the year 1831, when this nation was a mere 55 years old, a French diplomat by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville traveled to America for the purpose of observing how democracy worked. And the result of his many observations, well, it turned into a two-volume work entitled Democracy in America. Here's one of the things that he observed. He said that in a democracy, a person's external abundance is often accompanied by an internal restlessness. That is a restlessness for more. He writes, beside the good things he possesses, he every instant fancies a thousand others. In another place, he writes that those in a democratic society are never able to attain as much as they desire. It perpetually retires before them, yet without hiding itself from their sight. And in retiring, it draws them on. At every moment, they think they're about to grasp it, yet it escapes every moment from their hold. They're near enough to see its charms, but too far off to enjoy them. And before they fully tasted of its delights, they die. Put simply, Americans in the 1830s lacked satisfaction. They were wealthy, but not very happy. They had possessions, but not a lot of peace. They had abundance, yet they always were restless for more, believing that if they just had a little more, then they'd be secure. Then they'd be satisfied. Now, does this sound familiar? Of course it does. Because a lack of satisfaction wasn't just a problem in the 1830s of America. It's a problem in today's America, as even as we celebrate our 250th year. But even more than that, dissatisfaction has been a worldwide problem ever since Adam and Eve plucked that forbidden fruit, believing that the consumption of that fruit, that one little piece of creation, could actually satisfy their deepest desires. Now, we have no idea if de Tocqueville possessed a copy of Ecclesiastes, but regardless, we certainly can hear the echo in his observations and in the observations that were told here in this particular chapter. Observations such as, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Or how a person can have it all, yet in his soul he's not satisfied with life's good things. Or all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite isn't satisfied. Under the sun, east of Eden, the fallen condition of humanity is one of perpetual dissatisfaction. Playing in the background, think of it this way, playing in the background to our every accomplishment, every acquisition, and every accolade is the Rolling Stones singing, I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try and I try and I try. And what the author of Ecclesiastes, who calls himself Kohelith, which we've translated as the convener, what he wants to do in this particular passage is he wants to crank up the volume of that song. It's always playing in the background. We feel it, we know it, we know our own lack of dissatisfaction. The convener wants to turn this song up to full volume because he wants us to face the reality of our inability to find substantial satisfaction in ourselves or in the things of this world. He wants us to admit that there's nothing in the whole of creation that can satisfy the deep well that is the human heart. And the reason he wants to do this, the reason he wants us to face and admit all this is because he knows that unless we do, unless we're able to say, I can't get no satisfaction in anything in myself or in the world, if we don't make that admission, the writer knows that we'll never turn to and trust in the one, in the God who, according to verse 20, longs to occupy our hearts with joy. That is, with the joy and satisfaction of himself. Now, to help us admit that we can't get no satisfaction, the convener focuses on one of the main things that we often think can bring us satisfaction, and that is money. And in doing this, he at the outset lays down a proverb. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. What's the operative word there? It's love. Money itself isn't the problem. No, the problem is our love of money. even our obsession with money, of how we turn money into an idol, how we treat money as a source of our security, significance, and satisfaction. The Bible isn't against money per se. No, what it's against is our believing that money, wealth, can give us more than it can actually give. The writer says this is an illusion. It's turning money into an idol. I ran across a great quote this week in my studies. It said, "Money's a wonderful tool, but it makes for a terrible God." Because just like any idol, money cannot deliver on its promises. At the same time, money, the love of money, has a way of dehumanizing us. Money, and this is true for every created thing, cannot satisfy the deep hunger or appetite of our hearts. It actually has a way of doing the opposite. The love of money has a way of aggravating our insatiable desire for more. I'm sure you're familiar with the response that John D. Rockefeller gave when someone asked him, "How much is enough?" And at the time, John Rockefeller was one of the most richest people in the world. And they asked him, "How much is enough?" You remember his response? "Just a little more. Just a little more." Well, what if he got that more? How do you think he would respond if somebody asked that question again? Just a little more. Friends, to some degree, we are all infected by the disease that sociologists refer to as affluenza, this is how they define that. It's affluenza is our unhealthy relationship to money and material things. Affluenza is the way we pursue money as the source of our satisfaction and security. Affluenza is the distorted and even dehumanizing belief that if we had just a little more, then we'd be content. But it's a sham, because the results or symptoms of affluenza are not joy and satisfaction. Rather, they're overwork, higher debt levels, chronic anxiety, and anger. The way we consume has a way of consuming us. Getting more often makes us less. Loving money and pursuing wealth has a way of shrinking our humanity. You see, we were made and were meant to grow into our humanity, being image bearers. How? Well, by looking up to God and looking out to neighbor. But when money as an idol is lodged in our hearts, it causes us to look down and in. And as a result, our humanity is slowly gutted one purchase at a time. And it's for this reason that the convener says that the love of money is a vapor. It's a nothing. And in verses 11 to 17, he tells us why. First, in verse 11, he says that the love of money is vaporous. It's an empty pursuit. Why? Well, because more money actually weighs us down. More money equals more burdens. Burdens of larger bills, bigger taxes, the need for more time and energy to simply maintain that wealth. Then there's also the burden of being bombarded by people who'd love to get their hands on it. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Second reason the love of money is vaporous is because, according to verse 12, it makes you restless. As a general rule, it's not true in every instance, but as a general rule, the person who works hard and is learning to be content sleeps well. But the person who's consumed with money is restless due to the cares that the love of money brings. Listen to how the Anglican minister J.C. Ryle put it. Money takes away some cares, no doubt, but it also brings with it as many cares as it takes away. He says there's the trouble in the getting of it and anxiety in the keeping of it. There's temptation in the use of it and guilt in the abuse of it. There's sorrow in the losing of it as well as perplexity in the disposing of it. So no wonder the person who loves money is having trouble sleeping. There's a lot of cares that come with it. Another reason the love of money is vaporous is because it could be lost in an instant. Look at verse 13 and 14. This is a miserable evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept. The word there is literally hoarded. Riches were hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's a father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. Here's a man who had piled up his wealth. He was a man that felt secure in the hoarding of his money and wealth. But through one unwise venture, one unwise investment, he lost it all. So that now he's destitute. He has nothing for himself and nothing for his posterity. Here's the point. Money isn't a good savior because money is fickle. A quick turn in the economy could diminish it. A bad venture could sink it. The confidence we place in wealth could go up in smoke for a variety of reasons that are beyond our control. And because this is so, why put your trust in money? Why would you ever build your life upon it? The convener wants us to be able to say it's foolish. It's foolish to invest ourselves in the love of money. Friends, the love of money is like a rope of sand that can easily slip through our hands. That's why we're told in Proverbs 23, don't toil. Another way you could say it is don't make it your life's aim to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For it suddenly sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. It's fickle. There's one more reason that the love of money is vaporous, and it's found in verses 15 to 16. And it's this: you can't take your money with you. Death exposes the love of money for what it is, a sham that can't ultimately save. Money can't deliver us from the one thing none of us will escape, and that is death. Nor can it protect us from God's judgment that will come. And at a gut level, we know this, and we'll know it firsthand one day, or we've seen it as you're next to somebody on their deathbed. I've had the occasion of doing that many times, and I have never heard somebody saying on their deathbed, as they're about to breathe their last, I wish I would have just made a little more. Boy, if I could have just made a little more money. I've never heard that on a deathbed. No, you hear a confession. I wish I would have spent more time on things that truly matter. Death exposes the love of money for what it is, a sham. It is useless when you're staring death in the face. Hence the reason Martin Luther once wrote, since I'll forsake my riches when I die, I might as well learn to forsake them now. In other words, I must refuse to see riches as my savior. Okay, so there's some of the reasons. Some of the reasons that the love of money is vaporous. But the convener, he knows his own heart, and he knows our heart, and he knows that we may still be struggling to get this, and so he gives us another scenario. If in chapter 5 he gives a scenario of the man who had it all and lost it, in chapter 6 he asks us to imagine the man who had it all, but who couldn't enjoy any of it. Here's a man, as we're told there at the beginning of chapter 6, who lacked nothing of all he desired. Except the power to enjoy what he had. And according to the convener in verse 1, he says this is an evil. I think a better translation would be this is a tragedy. Here's a person who's surrounded by his many children, living out his many days. Both things in the Old Testament were signs of God's blessing. And he also has wealth and possessions and honor. To the outsider looking in, this man was truly blessed. But in reality, he was miserable. He was miserable. For what's the use in having it all if you can't be satisfied with life's good things? And to bring out just how terrible this man's life was, the convener makes a stark comparison. He compares his tragic life with the tragedy of a stillborn child, to an infant who never saw the light of day. And the point of making this comparison is not to minimize the tragedy of a child who dies in childbirth. It's truly tragic. It's worthy of many, many tears. No, the point isn't to minimize that, but to emphasize just how tragic it is for somebody to go through life surrounded by many good things and yet not have any satisfaction, without having peace of mind, without having the ability to enjoy life's good things. Such a life, even if that person were to live 2,000 years, as it says in verse 6, is futile. It's pointless. It's pointless if the good things of life are never truly enjoyed. Now, take a good and hard look at that man. Does he look familiar? He should, because he's us. He's us in our fallen condition. You see, before the fall, God placed Adam and Eve, our first parents and representatives, in a lush and overflowing garden. And in this garden, God bestowed upon them wealth, possessions, and honor. And as his creatures, they were meant to enjoy these things, not in and of themselves, but to enjoy them in relation to God the giver. But what did Adam and Eve do? Well, they turned God's gifts into the goal. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, they exchanged the glory of God for the creature. They exchanged the sufficiency of God for the insufficiency of creation. Adam and Eve fell for the temptation that creation, in particular that one tree that God hadn't blessed or sanctioned for their use, they fell for the temptation that that tree, apart from God and his blessing, could give them abundant life. That if they just had that, they would find true joy. They would have lasting satisfaction. They actually could be like God. They fell for it, and as a result, they and we lost the power to find satisfaction east of Eden. And we can't find ultimate satisfaction because in our sin, what do? We look to creation to do for us what only the Creator can do. You see, God created humans hungry. Hungry ultimately for Him. And He gave creation not to meet our deepest hunger. No, He gave creation to point beyond itself to the Maker who alone can be the true food for our souls. God alone can fill our hungry hearts. But at the fall, Adam and Eve ceased to be hungry for God. And each of us, in our own ways, have followed suit. As Jeff Myers puts it in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, the sin of all sins, the truly original sin, is not a transgression of a mere rule, but first of all, the deviation of man's love and hunger for their proper object, namely the Lord God Himself. That humans prefer something else to God, whether it be the world, possessions, children, life, health, or whatever. The fact that humans prefer something else to God is the real sin. God is our highest and greatest good. All other goods are only good in relation to Him. When Adam and Eve preferred creation to the Creator, they and we lost the power to enjoy God and to enjoy His gifts. And in losing this power, we're now inflicted and affected with a wandering of the appetite as we demand that God's gifts do for us what He alone can do. And when those gifts don't do it, and they won't because they can't, we find ourselves devastated. We're like that man in verse 17, vexed, sick, and angry. We've all been there, right? Our heart gets set on something. We think it's going to bring us what we want to bring us, and it doesn't, and we're angry. We're upset. We're mad. Mad at God, maybe mad at somebody else, mad at ourselves. We're vexed, sick, and angry. But there's the problem. When we do this, we are looking to a finite thing to do for us what only the infinite God can do. Our hearts are too deep, too wide to be satisfied by the things of creation. Because we weren't made to find our greatest satisfaction in creation, but in the Creator. C.S. Lewis has written, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gas. He didn't know about electricity at the time. And it wouldn't run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our hearts were designed to burn, or the food our hearts were designed to feed upon. We can't get no satisfaction because what we have done is we've divorced the gift from the giver. And a gift without the giver is actually a no thing. A no thing that cannot give us true life and deep joy. The tragedy of the fall is that we've lost the power to enjoy God. And if we can't enjoy God, we certainly can't enjoy his gifts. Rather, we misuse his gifts. We treat them wrongly. We treat them as idols. Let me put it a little more positively. It's only when we enjoy God that we'll begin to be able to enjoy his gifts. But how can sinners like us, turned in on ourselves by nature, east of Eden, learn to love God? Well, only if God, by his grace, recaptures our hearts with his first love for us. God's love that never hoards, but that's ever generous. God's love for us is so great, so magnanimous, so undeserved that he not only created us, but he came after us when we spit in his face. He chased after us because that's what his love does. God didn't create us because he needed us. He didn't redeem us because he needed us. No, his love is so great that it spills out and goes after even sinners to bring us home. And where we see that love most clearly is at the cross. It's at the cross that we're able to see, to glimpse the generous, self-giving, outpoured love of God for rebellious and dissatisfied sinners like us. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he who was eternally rich, willingly became destitute, that he might fill your life up with his riches, his eternal riches, God's riches of love and life and peace and forgiveness and joy. Friends, the only way we can enjoy God is by resting in the joy he first has in us. It was for the joy of having you as his own that Jesus willingly gave his life away on the cross. Jesus divested himself of life that he might invest himself in you, that he might invest all that he is and all that he has in you. He came and died that your restless heart might be reoriented to him, and that in being reoriented to Jesus, the true food from heaven that alone can meet the deep longing and hunger of our hearts, we might begin to see that the whole of our life in this fallen world are God's ways of pointing us back to him. What do I mean? Well, think of it this way. If you were made hungry for God, then every physical hunger pain is but an echo that you need him. We don't always hear that, do we? Little hunger pain, where's the Ruffles? Little pain, a little hunger pain for some pleasure. Where's the Netflix? Not saying those things are wrong, but what we do is we hear those pangs, those thirst, those longings, and we want to immediately satisfy them with the things of creation, and yet we find ourselves still dissatisfied. No, all of those things in God's grace are saying, you need me. You were made for me. You were made not for idolatry, but for true worship of the living God. We were made and redeemed to find our satisfaction in Christ alone. You think, well, what might this look like practically? Well, let me give you some ways really quickly here at the end. How do we, and we can call it, how do we find and grow in Jesus' satisfaction according to this passage? Well, first of all, we have to admit all the ways we've sought satisfaction apart from Him. And we all do it. How we seek enjoyment in His gifts to the exclusion of Him, the giver. We grow in true satisfaction by, first of all, asking ourselves certain questions. Here's one. What are the things in my life that have become too important to me? That is, things I believe that I must have at all cost. It could be money, body image, power, prestige, recognition. What do you believe you have to be satisfied? And in what ways are you misusing God's gift by thinking that that gift can actually satisfy the very depths of your soul? We grow in Jesus' satisfaction by being honest about those things and doing so in His presence. So here's the encouragement. Take those things to Him in prayer. Name them, confess them, and then pray this simple prayer. O Lord, You alone can satisfy the deep, groaning, and ever-wandering appetite of my heart. Fill me with Yourself. I actually think that's the point of verse 12 of chapter 6. Where the question is asked, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vaporous life, which passes like a shadow? Who knows what's good for us? The writer's saying, you don't know what's good for you. Other people don't know what's good for you. The government doesn't ultimately know what's good for you. The only one who knows what's truly good for you is God Himself. So turn to Him. You're a vapor. You're like a wraith, it says here. You're weak. I'm foolish. God alone knows what we need. So turn to Him. Another way we grow in Jesus' satisfaction is by giving thanks. And we've already heard this in Ecclesiastes. He keeps coming back to it. We grow in true satisfaction by giving thanks to God for all of His gifts. Friends, everything you are and everything you have is a sheer gift of God. And before you say, no, I worked for that. You did work for that. But who gave you the ability to work for it? Who gave you the breath in your lungs? Who gave you the health? Who sustained you? Who gave you opportunity? It's God. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the calling here is that we grow in satisfaction and in enjoyment of God and His gifts by daily giving thanks. That's what we read in verse 18 and 20 of chapter 5. Three times, God is mentioned as the giver. Listen, behold, I've seen to be good and fitting is this, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Let me put it like this. When we're rightly reoriented to God's grace, we learn to actually give thanks for our place. Okay? When we're oriented to God's grace, we learn to give thanks for our place, and our place is not that ultimately of an owner, but a steward of all that God has given us. If you live as if you're the owner, as if you're in charge, you're going to eventually, if not already, find yourself weary. You'll certainly find yourself dissatisfied, but if you see yourself as a steward, You're beginning to see the whole of your life as a sheer gift. You'll find yourself energized. Energized as a human being who's been created and redeemed by God. A human who doesn't ungratefully hoard, but rather who gratefully receives with open hands. And then in receiving, generously gives to the glory of God and the good of others. One of the ways we know that we're being gripped by grace is that our grip on our stuff begins to loosen. Because we're no longer seeing that stuff, whatever it is, as our Savior. No, we already have a Savior. And He's a good Savior. And He promises to see us through and to provide. And so therefore I can begin to loosen my grip on my stuff. Actually begin to become generous because we belong to a generous God. Aren't we so thankful that our God is generous? I'm not going to give my son. That's a little too much. No, He gladly gave His Son, who gladly gave Himself fully on the cross. This is the generosity of God. And when that generosity grips our hearts, we begin to walk in grateful generosity ourselves. One more thing, how do we grow in Jesus' satisfaction? By daily resting ourselves, reminding ourselves that God's ultimate desire for our lives is to give us His joy, to give us Himself. What a beautiful thing it says there in verse 20 of chapter 5. God wants to occupy you with joy. The joy of Himself. He wants to occupy your heart with the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is the Father's greatest of gifts. And it's only when this gift of all gifts is put in His proper place, when Jesus grips your hearts, are we able to begin to sing, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always, Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art." Friends, better is the sight of Christ, the enjoyment of Christ, than the wandering appetite for things that can never satisfy. So by His grace, may we fix our eyes on Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.